They don't understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. They are like beasts, and they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, oh, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And these waters also... By these waters, the world was destroyed at that time. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, for the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward as to the day of God, and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes this way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The Bible is a book of dreadful seriousness. It's full of death and judgment and wrath. A book of solemn, eternal realities. It's also a book of great love and rejoicing, of course. But really, the love and the rejoicing only makes sense after we've understood the corruption of man and the wages of sin and the judgment of God. Nevertheless, every survey that's done reminds us that these topics are less and less preached in our day. In many places, they've dropped out, it seems, altogether. And they say, you know, people these days don't relate to that kind of approach. But really, friends, has Peter's approach ever been popular? Have Peter's words ever been the things that people have been lining up to hear? It's not right or safe or faithful to God to leave these things out and to turn the Bible into something other than what it is. A hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's the truth, Jesus says, that sets people free. Not half the truth. And even the half that's still preached today lacks power and relevance without this other half. No one truly understands God's love and grace who hasn't first understood the dreadful wrath and just judgment from which he's rescued us. The Bible, therefore, uses strong words, doesn't it? It urgently warns us against false teachers, men who oppose the truth and holiness of God. And it doesn't say these are men that have a different viewpoint. It says they're evil. It doesn't say they've misunderstood. Peter feels free to impute the worst motives to them. They're proud, deceptive, perverse, greedy people. Now, obviously, many Christians today are uncomfortable with such speech. It seems intolerant and disrespectful. But what good are those modern virtues when heaven and hell are at stake? And Peter, you see, insists repeatedly, heaven and hell are at stake. So he heaps up these vivid descriptions, the dreadful judgment of the fallen angels, the annihilation of the world in Noah's day, the fiery end of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so forth. And all this, he says, this is the judgment that awaits these false teachers and all who are following him. It doesn't go well with modern sensibilities. Yes, Peter yells fire in a crowded theater. Why does he do that? It's because there's a fire. And unless people wake up and escape, they'll be consumed. Matters of life and death call for a different tone of voice. And these two chapters don't approach the subject peacefully, calmly. To do that would contradict the message. Peter is in earnest simply because he is a believer. And the only rational response to what's happening is to cry out, fire! As I say, I plan on handling chapters 2 and 3 on different weeks originally. We've lost a Sunday in the snow. But the more I studied it, the truth is these two chapters really go together. And Peter lays everything out that he's going to say for the rest of the letter in chapter 2, verse 1. He lays out everything he's going to say for the rest of the letter in chapter 2, verse 1. And I'd like to cover the rest of the letter with you today using four short phrases from verse 1. First, false teachers. He mentions false teachers in the lesson, the price for faithfulness is vigilance. The price for faithfulness is vigilance. Or it says in verse 17, Be on your guard. In the age of prophets, he begins. In the age of prophets, there were always false prophets. And so there will be false teachers among us. Notice, by the way, one more statement, that the time of prophets is now giving way to the time of teachers. Just as there were false prophets among the people, so now there will be false teachers among the people. The age of prophets is disappearing. The age of teachers is coming, but things are not changing. They're still coming along, and they don't come with a name tag saying, "Hello, my name is false teacher," do they? No, they're not honest about what they believe. Peter says they secretly, verse 1, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Verse 3, they exploit you with deceptive words. 3:16, they twist or distort the scriptures. They don't say they're doing that. They say, "No, we believe the scriptures, but this is what they really mean." Outwardly, they pretend to be sound, godly, persuasive men. Inwardly, they're wolves coming in sheep's clothing, coming to lead people to destruction, and people won't recognize them until it's too late. They've entered secretly. And this is the way, by the way, it always, always is through the whole history of the church. Let me give you a few safe examples. In 1718, Ebenezer Gray took the pastorate of one of the most eminent Puritan churches in New England. It was the Old Ship Congregational Church. The Old Ship Congregational Church outside Boston. And Gray was an extremely dedicated man. He pastored the same congregation from 1718 to 1787. Okay? What is that? 69 years. The same congregation, and had the distinction of never missing a single Sunday. That church began a stalwart of the Puritan faith. But when the Reverend Mr. Gray retired in 1787, it was no longer a congregational church. It was a Unitarian church. Gray, as a student, had learned the new teaching at Harvard. He didn't believe in judgment or divine punishment. He didn't come in saying that. Of course, he came in preaching God's grace. He came in assenting to the church's confession. But by that time, the dedicated man retired. He had led most of his congregation and influenced many other congregations to a Unitarian and Universalist faith. And he was persuasive, intelligent, devout, very committed, and people followed him. Paul writes, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, he says, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Honestly, you'd like to think that all heretics snarl, right? And cackle, and they twist their mustaches into little points. But that's not the way it is. And that's what makes them so dangerous, you see. They don't come that way. They're usually more winsome than teachers of the truth. They don't say things like Peter. Gresham Machen, that great champion of the faith 80 years ago, raised in a godly home, was a convinced believer from his youth, studied at Princeton, later, of course, professor at Princeton. But while he studied in Germany, he came completely under the spell of an arch-liberal of the day named Wilhelm Hermann. Machen was totally convinced for a time. And Hermann was so alive, so devout, so full of zeal. And the sad truth is, people, that teachers of the truth aren't always the most attractive or compelling or interesting people, right? Or even the most passionate and winsome about what they're speaking about. And you could call Paul as an exhibit. Exhibit A. In speech, they say he's contemptible. Peter is saying, people, there's a danger. Don't think there's no danger to you. Many people in that day were led astray from the apostles. From the apostles themselves. By more compelling, confident, deceptive men. And let's not restrict this to men. In 1974, the first major work of evangelical feminism was published by Scanzoni, and Hardesty, called All We're Meant to Be, A Biblical Approach to Women's Liberation. Now, these were explicitly evangelical writers. They declared their loyalty to God's word and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and so forth. They said, look, we're merely offering a more faithful reading of the Bible. And in the years since, they've moved on. And they've encouraged the lesbian lifestyle. They have ended up denying every major Christian doctrine about God and salvation. They teach what's called a welcoming universalist Christology, so as not to exclude, quote, Muslim, Jewish, post-Christian, and post-Judaic feminist women. The point is this, people. They didn't say. They never said, we're against God's word. We're against holiness. We don't believe any of this stuff. They never said that. They began saying, look, we just want to tell you a few things about what the Greek really says in a very attractive way. The people followed. It's one of the reasons Peter uses this extreme, over-the-top language about these teachers to wake people up. No doubt few in the church recognized what was happening. They come in secretly, he says. They're deceiving you. They're not denying the Scriptures. They're distorting the Scriptures to the destruction of themselves and their followers. Beware false teachers. Be on your guard, he says. The lesson, the price for faithfulness is vigilance. The price for faithfulness is vigilance. Always watch and pray, the devil taunts us. Always watch and pray. Oh yes, always, we reply. Don't think yourselves immune to the danger. Heresies enter secretly. But point two, they leave behind destruction. Our second point is on destructive heresies. The fruit of heresy is ungodliness. The fruit of heresy is ungodliness. Now, according to Jesus, you remember, how were they supposed to recognize false prophets? Do you remember? You shall know them by their fruit. Excellent. Okay. These fruits, Peter calls destructive heresies. Verse 2, shameful ways which bring the way of truth into disrepute. False doctrine eventually leads into false living. False doctrine leads into false living. Sometimes it takes a generation or two, but it surely comes. Speaking, since we're naming some names today, in keeping with Peter's approach, it was Cornelius Van Til that said about Karl Barth, Barth is on a tin roof wearing roller skates. On a steep tin roof wearing roller skates. In other words, there's only one direction he's going. Down. Barth, you see, was the father of neo-orthodoxy in the mid-20th century, now the dominant theology in mainline Europe and America. He taught the church, oh, you can use the Bible language and stories, even though it's not historically true. Stop criticizing it, just use it. That's his approach. Outside, it all looks fine. Inside the church, many good things are still said, even in the sermons. But the foundation's gone. And, of course, the generations, well, let's say the churches in his generation, didn't head right into immorality and ungodliness. It took a couple years. He gained many, many followers in that time. But Bart was on a tin roof, wearing roller skates. And his disciples have followed him to destruction. And that's why we're in the situation we're in now. That's why consistently in polls conducted, starting in 1967, less than a third of ministers, you understand? Less than a third of ministers in American Baptist, Episcopal, and Presbyterian churches report that they believe the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ historically happened. Okay? Last numbers I saw were 1999, repeated again, same numbers, less than a third believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Bart just came out and said that. They don't come right out and say that. They don't come right out and oppose the Bible. But when the foundation is gone, the church is soon flooded with immorality. False doctrine leads to false living. False teachers bring destructive heresies. And for all the problems in the news today with the church, ours is no new problem. We're just afraid to say it, what the real issue is. The heresy changes, but the destruction remains the same. Verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They want to be in your face. Blots and blemishes at your feast, reveling in their pleasures. Eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, experts in greed, an accursed brood, like Balaam. Verse 19, they promise freedom, while they are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Ours, you see, is no new problem. We are simply afraid to say what Peter said. In the 4th century, Chrysostom was just taking this seriously when he wrote that he did not think that many ministers in the Christian church would be saved. Chrysostom, 4th century, not many of the ministers of the Christian church will be saved because they're teaching destructive heresies. The lesson is, keep watch. The fruit of heresy is ungodliness. It's not hard to see. And not satisfied simply to warn us in general to avoid them, Peter wants you to know exactly what's going to happen to them and to all who follow them on the day of judgment. So, he speaks in verse 1 about the judgment awaiting those who deny the Lord who bought them. You notice, verse 1, he speaks of those whom the Lord bought and says their last state is worse than their first. Again, verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then are again entangled and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred commandment passed on to them. Their last state is worse than their first. Now, what can we say about such people? What can we say about people who have left Christ? Left the way of Christ. What can we say? Well, wait a minute, says one. You can't be unborn again. You can't lose eternal life. Those people were never regenerate. Okay, from other passages, that's true. But these people are actually, you notice, in a far worse position than others who were never regenerate. Aren't they? Blackest darkness reserved for them. And you see, what's more, there's more to it than simply that they were never saved. There's more to it than simply saved and unsaved, isn't there? There's the people of God, the bought people of God. Some people you see have misunderstood, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, to say that in the Old, God had a physical people, and in the New, God had a spiritual. God has a spiritual people. In the Old, He redeemed physical people out of Egypt. In the New, He redeemed spiritual people out of sin. First, there's nothing more contrary to the spirit of the Old Testament. They were to be a spiritual people from the very beginning, pounded into the head of Abraham and all those who followed. You're to be a holy, spiritual, godly people. Not all of them were. That's what all the fuss was about. That's more or less what the whole Old Testament is about in much of the ministry of Jesus. And judgment begins with the house of God. Now, in the New Covenant, the doors of mercy are open to the Gentiles. But you see, the situation is the same. God still has a people. But all of His aren't godly, regenerate, born again. It's still a mixture. Hebrews 10, a passage I've read to you before. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are people, you see, who are His people, whom the Lord will judge, who can expect worse judgments, fire and indignation, or as Peter says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. They have committed far greater sins than others. Because they've trampled the Son of God underfoot, they've become new covenant breakers. Old covenant breakers die without mercy on two or three witnesses. What's going to happen to new covenant breakers? The Lord will judge his people. Same as it's always been, you see. Jude, in the same parallel passage, writing about the same false teachers and their followers, warns them this way: "I want to remind you that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." I want you to remember that. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Remember how God redeemed the people, bought them with Egypt's firstborn, and then destroyed the unbelievers among them? Be careful lest the same thing happen to you. Peter affirms, verse 1, yes, these people were bought by the Lord. They're His, for better or for worse. And now it's for worse. They've known Jesus Christ, verse 20. They've known the way of righteousness. It would have been far better for them if they had not. If you're new to covenant theology, I don't want this to blow your circuits. If you're tempted to ask, well, if the new covenant doesn't equal salvation, what good is it? What good is a covenant that you can break? I reply to this. Marriage is a covenant. And you can break a marriage. Is marriage any good? Does the possibility of a divorce make a marriage less wonderful? No. Do we say that there never was a marriage if someone turns out to be unfaithful? No. And if people are unfaithful, do the threatened penalties for breaking their marriage covenant, do the threatened penalties make it less special? No. The penalties are there because it is special. It's a terrible thing to break. I'm glad to say there are still fairly stiff penalties in our land for divorce. But marriage, you see, isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. And this is how God deals with us. As a matter of fact, God created marriage to represent the eternal relationship which we now enjoy as God's purchased people, Christ and his church. We are told to abide in him, therefore. If any branch does not abide, it's cast out, thrown into the fire and burnt. And woe to those people, says the Lord. Woe to the Lord's people whom he bought. Their last state is worse than their first. And this is one reason why Peter uses such strong language. You need to fear. Their judgment is far greater. You need to be warned against following such people to such a doom. Destruction is coming. Our fourth and final point today is the certainty of swift destruction. And Peter's application, he says, make every effort to be found blameless and at peace. Make every effort to be found blameless and at peace. These people now insist, God's judgment is just not coming. First, chapter 3, verse 4, where is this coming? He promised. Last week, I read about a survey of ministers and people in another older American Presbyterian church, not quite as old as ours, 1782, but quite old one, very large one, a survey that was published in their official denominational magazine. It had depressing statistics. Only 47% of their members agreed that prayer was talking with God and that God answers prayer. Less than half. Well, the point is this, though, that I wanted to bring to you. More than three quarters of those surveyed agreed, quote, I don't believe that those who've not heard of Christ will be damned, but I do desire to share the love of Christ with them. Other views didn't develop by accident. The people have been taught for years they don't really need a Savior. The judgment isn't coming. Or if it does, well, most people are good enough. Peter reminds them, verse 4, you know, God didn't even spare angels when they sinned. Judgment's coming. No one should compare themselves to others and take comfort. The Lord will spare me. I'm not so bad. Even angels, he said, weren't spared when they sinned. What of corrupt men? Yes, but you just can't believe that God would really judge everybody in the world, except those in Christ? That seems so unlike God. What about people that never heard of him? Are you really telling me that people will be judged everywhere in the world? Peter says, look, it's not the first time. It's yes, and it's not going to be for the first time. In fact, at one point he points out, God only saved 8 people in the world. 8 people. And sent the rest to judgment, he points out. Another time, he says, God saved Lot, but he sent the whole population of Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole population of those large cities to judgment. The whole history of God's dealings with men says, we need a Savior. Judgment will surely come. Or it may take a while. In the case of Noah, 120 years. In the case of the other cities of the plain in Canaan, 400 years. Till the land was just filled with violence and immorality. It was out of hand. God finally said enough. Didn't spare man, woman, or child. the whole land of Canaan. And Peter is warning, destruction will come. Don't let them tell you otherwise. In Peter's previous letter, he told them about the Lord's sudden coming. Apparently, people thought that he meant coming soon, not coming suddenly. The truth is, you see, Peter has no idea when the Lord's coming. He knows for certain that he's not coming back in Peter's lifetime. Right? Mentioned that in chapter 1. He knows that much. But he doesn't know when the Lord's coming. His point was, the Lord's coming isn't slow. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, wanting everyone to come to repentance. The Lord's coming is not slow. The point is, it's sudden. Peter never says soon. He says swift. Swift. Like a thief. Coming swiftly when they don't expect it. As it always has. People abuse God's patience in the meantime. Where is this coming? Where is this coming he talked about? The French atheist, Voltaire, was lying on his deathbed. And a lampshade on his bedside table caught fire. What? Voltaire joked. The flames already? He was scorning Christianity, scorning the idea of judgment to his dying breath. And God had the last word. And Voltaire's house in Paris is now the office of the French Bible Society. Peter's point is not when the Lord's coming. He has no idea. The point, he says, is how. Swift destruction. Sudden destruction like a thief, like every other time. But he says, we don't have to fear. Verse 12, we look forward to that day. Since we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is our hope. Verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. And bearing in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Our final point, swift destruction, like a thief. Make every effort to be found blameless and at peace. In conclusion, from the very beginning, people, the church has had to fight against every manner of error and the corruption of the truth. The Old Testament was full of this. The prophets contended in their generations. Christ himself spent much of his time, you remember, dealing with the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees who were leading people to destruction. And we have that in our day. Now, I know you understand that. We have no difficulty understanding that we must contend for the faith. But actually contending for it is another matter. We read this severe language in the New Testament and we say, ooh, that's not nice. Peter doesn't mince words. Brute beasts that will perish like beasts? Seducers? Blots at your feasts and blemishes? We say, where is Christian love and charity? We won't say such things. And that objection, of course, makes us holier than Jesus and his apostles and prophets who all said the same things. And worse than that, it dooms a simple and careless generation who are on their way to destruction, unaware that there is any danger. Silence is no virtue when the house is on fire. Surely our Lord and his disciples use such language precisely to wake people up. Now, we all know those who have a controversial spirit, they're always finding fault in the church. That's not what's going on here. No, ungodly teachers have crept in quietly, secretly. And Peter raises an alarm, a loud alarm. Nobody has ever appreciated such language. Nobody's ever wanted to have such a ministry. You think what it was like to be Lot, a preacher of righteousness in that city. Would you want to be him? This is the struggle of every age. Nobody ever wants to say such things. and nobody ever wanted to hear them. Why say them? Because it's true. Because of what's at stake. Our struggle is not new. The prophet spoke the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. The apostle spoke the truth. Chrysostom even said the truth, right? What about us? We're more refined. Truth is, we're more afraid. And perhaps the false teachers have actually won. Perhaps we've become convinced that there really is no danger of judgment. They've actually won. And that's why we're silent. That's why we won't warn anyone. These chapters are very Christ-like. The Savior himself pronounced woe upon woe after that brood of vipers who would not only refuse to enter themselves, but hindered others from entering. What you read in these chapters is love refusing to budge. Love, which the apostle says, always protects, but does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Or as Spurgeon said, to part with truth to show charity is to betray our Lord with a kiss. To part with truth to show charity is to betray our Lord with a kiss. Peter says every generation. He began the first verse to say this is always going to be with us. Every generation will have these false teachers introducing destructive heresies. Every generation faces it. But who will say it while multitudes perish? We never want to be harsh or unkind. But people failing to speak the truth, to warn others of danger, is far, far more dangerous, far more serious than having an unkind spirit. Let's not make either error. I charge you, therefore, in Peter's name, no, in the Lord's name, to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ, remembering what our Savior said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, great has been the misery of your people for centuries and centuries. From the murder of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom they murdered between the temple and the altar. All of your prophets have fared this way. Their ministry was at times more than they could bear. They desired to die. Father, we thank you for you have preserved them, even as you have preserved us. And truly, you do know how to rescue the godly out of every trial and to preserve us safely for your heavenly kingdom. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we should care not for our own reputation, but care for the lives, the eternal lives of men and women, boys and girls, following these teachers to this dreadful end. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Peter and for his words. We are chastened by them, and we are humbled again. And we thank you for the great redemption which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth. We thank you for loving us. In his name, amen.